The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we're going to start, and everyone's out there meeting our new TES students, if you guys have a chance to. But we want to get through this. So remember, this week we'll have the class. Next week there's no class because we're saying goodbye to Joe. And then the week after we're going to finish with Jonathan Edwards. So it'll be a continuation of the Puritans, but it'll be on the North American continent, what that looks like with the beginning of the Great Awakening happening. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield here. So this week, week four, the Puritans in the 17th century, what we want to do is just kind of take an in-depth look of why the Puritans came about, who they were, and most importantly, though, I hope to give you a kind of a broad idea of how they've impacted us today in the church, because much of what we do here at Maranatha Bible Church traces itself back to that puritanical England, if you will, because of what they set forth. I found it very fascinating that Todd's teaching on, you know, 1 Timothy and talking about the need for character and commitment. And going back, that's exactly what the Puritans taught. So they're called Puritans. If you remember, Todd taught, blessed are the pure in heart, for they
shall see God,
right? So that word pure, kathos, is an adjective. And so that's where the Puritan comes from, is they wanted to be pure. It was a distinction given to them. Puritans, it's not a denomination. It certainly is a movement that included a lot of denominations, to include Presbyterian, Congregationalists, Anglicans, even some Baptists at the time. And anyone, so if you ever read through church history and you read a nonconformist is someone who was not conforming to the British government, aka the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. So not all Puritans were nonconformists. But some Puritans were nonconformists because they didn't want to conform to the method of government that the Anglican Church had. It's also important to keep in mind the governing body is very synonymous with the church. So you read through church history, whether it be the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, whether it be the Catholic Church throughout most of Europe, or whether it be the Anglican Church in England, they all had a hand in governing the people and coinciding with and running with the actual established government of that time. It would be like if the Southern Baptist Church had men and women who were in the White House and they were co-leading the country with the president. So that was very typical up until really the French Revolution in the 1700s. So what we establish now is a government that has no moral compass whatsoever, not that it really did back then, but it doesn't care about morality whatsoever now. And so the Puritans were very involved in politics. They were all over the place doing all kinds of things. So as we start out here in the introduction, what comes to mind when you hear the word Puritan today? Someone may be described as puritanical, and it's not a compliment. H.L. Mencken, a journalist for the Baltimore Sun in the early 20th century, said, "A Puritan was someone who feared that someone somewhere, somehow, might be having fun." And so they really get a bad rap. The Puritans get a very, very bad rap. Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon and said the Puritans came to America in hopes of discovering greater restrictions than were permissible under English law, right? And so they wanted to heap more law on people. So that's not true. Neither of those statements are true. Concerning the Puritans. Were some of them legalistic? Absolutely. Some of them were heavy on the law, but it was, you have to put yourself in the position of where they were contextually, and so it was a reaction to what was going on. It was no different than when Luther went to the Vatican and he saw prostitution was available for the cardinals and the bishops, and those in the Roman Catholic Church openly committed acts of adultery without any issue. They were drunkards, and they were living licentious lifestyles. And so the reaction was, which we would say was an overreaction, especially on the Puritans' part, some of them, not all of them, was to bring down the law and say, here's how you have to live. So what the Puritans were about was sanctification. And as I said last week, it was really about heart work that they were doing. They wanted to get to the individual's heart. So there were a group of English clergy there in the introduction and lay people who from about 1550 to 1662, the time of the Reformation, the restoration of the English monarchy, they were intent on purifying the Church of England by shaping it in structure and vision to the Bible. So you could say they are the reformers of the Reformation. So why should we care about the Puritans? Their thought and practice are precursors to us. They have had a large influence on how we as a church operate. And for especially in the biblical counseling movements, you read a lot of Puritan works. As I said last week, it's because the Puritans existed before the advent of psychology and psychiatry. And so you do not have the secular words that are utilized so frequently today that we take, and they're not biblical phrases and words. And so biblical phrases and words are all you find throughout Puritanical literature as they're working on areas of the soul. And so two Reformation principles which are key to the Puritans there on the first page, theology of justification. The Reformation of Luther, Calvin, and others restored the great biblical idea that justification is received by faith. Good works are evidence but not effective in justifying. The righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ. That's very Puritanical. Now, the caveat to that is maybe you've heard of Richard Baxter. I think Todd talked about him. Or maybe it was Richard Sips. I think he said Baxter, right?
Yeah. Baxter.
Yeah, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor to other Puritan pastors. He wrote The Reformed Pastor, which is a staple in many, many pastors' libraries. A fantastic book. But one of the things that, so then you had John Owen, and John Owen would be the, you could say he's a crown jewel of the Puritans, definitely one of the most brilliant men to ever walk the face of the earth, and God gifted him with the ability to write a 100-page book that a normal man would take 1,000 pages to write, and he just has this great way with words. But the John Owens wrote a book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which was to talk about limited atonements and specifically talking about theology of justification. That's not what Richard Baxter held to. Richard Baxter, because of, now we have to remember, we always have to put ourselves in the context. So because of where they were living, they had people who were, much like today, professing faith in Christ and living a licentious lifestyle. So they were part of the church, they were members of the church, but yet they lived the life however they wanted to live in sin. And so Richard Baxter talked about, he had a book called Justification, which then he kind of refuted John Owen. And he said, look, there has to be some sort of work involved in your salvation. Now, he dug into the scriptures and he said, look, Paul only talks about works of the law for justification. He doesn't actually talk about works of Christ for justification as being as not being acceptable. And so the two of them had several encounters with one another. They were towards the end of the, let's say, Puritan movement. And so even within amongst themselves, some of the top leaders still had a bit of friction between them. So it wasn't a kind of kumbaya movement where all these men got together. They were congregationalists. They were, men who believed that you shouldn't conform to anything. And so they got put in prison because back then you had to have a license in order to preach. If you didn't have a license and you were preaching, they put you in prison, which is where we get some really great books from John Bunyan and others who were put in prison for simply preaching when the government said you needed a license to do so. And so they were all over the map with the walks of life, with the forms of church government. If you read through the Puritans, you'll see different takes on matters of spiritual gifts, especially concerning eschatology. Vast majority of them were amillennialists, but you can't say that they all were. And the vast majority of them held to some sort of continuation with the spiritual gifts, but that wasn't their focus. Their focus was sanctification in the heart. How can we walk properly? Because of what they saw within the Anglican Church was so disturbing to them that they wanted to reform the Anglican Church from within. And so that is what made a Puritan a Puritan. They lived a life that did not conform to the world or the church around them, and they did so to the glory of God, and that's what they devoted themselves to. Letter B there, theology of Scripture and centrality of preaching. So previously, the Roman Catholic Church insisted that the Bible submitted to the authority of the church. This is super, super important. If you're just like, I'm just hanging out here because my kids are in equipping hour, right? Just pick this little point up right here. The Roman Catholic Church insists that the Bible is submitted to the authority of the church. Realize that. That's a massive, massive theological point, right? So what they're saying is the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, when the Pope sits ex cathedra, ex is the preposition, right? From, so he's sitting in cathedra as a seat. So when he sits and he speaks from the chair, is what that literally means, he is speaking over the Bible, okay? So what they're saying is when he speaks, he is quite literally speaking the words of God when he's sitting from the chair. So what they're saying is the church came about, then the church put the Bible together, and now it's the church's responsibility to make sure that the people have the Bible. But if there's anything that the church deems to be wrong in the Bible or that is archaic, then the church can change that, as the Bible is not something that is over the church, but the church is over the Bible. That is a massive point even today. That is normal Catholic, Roman Catholic doctrine today, that the Bible submits its authority to the church. The Reformers there, on letter B, argued sola scriptura, by scripture alone. So that's the opposite, that the church, the people of God, must submit to the authority of the Bible. That's the basis of the Reformation. Obviously, that's where we stand as well as Maranatha Bible Church, is that we get our authority from the Bible. We don't have the authority over the Bible. It is a huge, huge, huge point not to miss. It is still the belief today and practice today of the Roman Catholic Church that we do not worship the same God. We do not worship the same Jesus. We're not Christians together with them, because they believe that the church is giving the Bible authority. Now, they would say, well, wasn't the Bible put together at a council in the 4th century? We would say, yes, but with the caveat, it wasn't put together. It was simply recognized as the authoritative works that had been being used for the last 300 years. And it was only at that point that they finally had to say, okay, these are the books that we're going to put into the canon, and it had been being used already. So we don't see the church having any authority over Scripture whatsoever. So what they did, they translated it into a common language, their letter C. The church gets its authority from the Bible. With the Bible in the people's hands, the interpretation of it by a pastor became the focus of the Puritan church. So it was no longer the pomp and circumstance. It was no longer rituals. It was no longer, have you ever been to a church where they pass around icons so you can weep and kiss the icons as they go around? They say icons, we say idols, right? And so they would pass them around, and they would remember the saints who had died, and they prayed to those saints as they passed them around. You go into Anglican or some Anglican and Catholic churches, they have idols up on the wall, and they have the stained glass windows that bring to remembrance all the things that are in the scriptures. And so that was the focus of the church service. There was no Bible teaching, because it was done in Latin at a Catholic church, and nobody knew Latin except for the priests and above. And so really there was nothing going on. So now the Puritans say, no, we got to get the Bible in the people's hands. And you see letter E there. The exposition and preaching of the Bible took center stage in the life of the church and in the life of the Puritans. Now, to be fair, you know, 50 years before this, John Calvin was doing that as well. And Martin Luther a bit, too. He's not necessarily known as a Bible expositor, but he certainly was teaching the Bible very well. But this now is coming to the forefront of, we would say, like mainline denominations, mainline teaching, that the church was an assembly of God's people. That's a huge statement. Because the Catholic Church was, you were in the Catholic Church, so you were in the church. That was it. It wasn't an assembly of God's people. But now they're saying, no, to get into the church, you have to have a profession of faith. You have to be baptized publicly. You have to hold to these simple truths, and then you can come into the church. And if you don't do those things, you're not in the church. And so this was revolutionary, right? To be able to tell people that they can't come to church because of the lifestyle that they were living. You can imagine the Puritans were not the most popular kids on the block. So then we see the consequences of these things by faith alone and scripture alone on the church. The church service, so the centrality of the scripture dramatically changed their service. Previously in Roman Catholicism, the Mass and infant baptism, not the preaching of the word, were the means of salvation. Architecture, baptismal fountain at the door of the church. Altar for the Mass was in the center, and pulpit pushed off to the side. So when it says Mass, we would say it's also taking communion. So the altar was in the middle, thus showing the death of Christ on the altar, and then you would have the priest give you the communion. Sermons, if there was one, lasted 5 to 10 minutes. Now the preaching of the Word of God moved to the center to take place from an elevated pulpit instead of the altar. And so you'll see older churches, they'll have an elevated pulpit somewhere, sometimes in the center. Most of them are off to the side in the front. And so what that was, especially in the Reformed churches, you would have two pulpits in the church. One was for announcements or like the common things that were going on. And then the elevated one was the sacred one for the preaching of the word. And so you would, like Spurgeon would always say as he was walking up the stairs, right? Preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, as he was telling himself as he was going up. And we've been in some churches like that from the 17th century where you get to walk up these old, crickety stairs. And it's just, there are the acoustics there. Everything is just rattling. So you can just imagine this preacher going up there with his hard-soled shoes, going to the top of the spiral staircase and then looking down and preaching the word. And so all of that was meant to convey a message to the just greatness of God and the respect that we have for his word as the preacher was preaching. So it was no longer about all the stuff that you do. It became about the preaching. So then that dramatically changes the role of the pastor. Instead of performing the mass or reading a brief homily, a homily like homiletics is just a homily would be like a sermon is what we would call it, just a talk. Right, Chris? Getting up and giving a speech of such. So instead of performing the Mass or reading a brief homily, he was to preach and shepherd God's flock. Massive change in the responsibility of the pastor. So the priest or teacher was never concerned with the people. He didn't care about the people. He was ordained through the Roman Catholic Church, and his job was to know the text, know Latin, and hobnob with the rich and famous. Now, the men, the pastors, were from the flock. They were going in and they were actually shepherding the people. And I found this rather fascinating. You see Roman numeral 2 there. In the 16th century, they had their work cut out for them. In 1551, Bishop John Hooper surveyed the ministers in his diocese and asked the following questions. How many commandments? Where can they be found? Repeat them. Now, these are the bishops. This would be like pastors. What are the articles of the Christian faith? Prove them from Scripture. Repeat the Lord's Prayer. How do you know it's the Lord's? Where can it be found? Out of 311 clergy, 50 could answer these questions. 19 of those did it poorly. 10 didn't know the Lord's Prayer, and 8 didn't even answer a single question. And so as they went through, they decided, hey, wait a minute, we got a serious issue here. The people that we have teaching the Bible don't actually know the very simple basics of the Bible. And so you have James the First. James the First, we talked a lot about the Church of England last week as it developed under Henry VIII. His name will pop up again and again. Edward VI, Mary, and Elizabeth. So during this Elizabethan period, the Church maintained that balance, remember, between Reformed and moderately Calvinist. It had looked like a Roman Church, but it sounded like an Anglican Church or a Reformed Church. And that's the Anglican today. They kind of go between what we would say a Protestant Church and a Roman Catholic Church. That's the Church of England, or in America it's called the Episcopal Church, or the Anglican Church. So they're kind of the in-between. They're kind of this morphed child of the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. But during this time, many Puritans wanted to reform and to abolish the bishops and have presbyteries, and some were even congregationalists. Some Puritans were content to stay within the Anglican settlement. So what we're talking about now, presbyteries, Congregationalists, and Anglican, we're talking about church government or church polity. And so how the church is to be run is what they're starting to talk about, where Maranatha, we would say a plurality of elders are over the church, because you see in the New Testament, every place Paul went, he said, place elders in this church. He told Timothy, go and find elders. He told Titus, go and find elders. So that's why we hold to a plurality of elders over the church. But they didn't have that. They had a very top-heavy, strong government that then just dictated what was to come down. And the Puritans were like, wait a minute, we don't think this is right. So Elizabeth died in 1603, had no kids. So her rightful heir was James VI of Scotland, or as we know him as, James I of England, because his great-grandmother was Henry VIII's sister. There's Henry VIII again. Scotland's church was already Presbyterian at the time. So the Scottish church under John Knox became Presbyterian. So Presbyterian is very close to like an elder-led church, but then they would have presbyteries. So you have a group of elders that are over an area of churches. We'll just say, for the sake of argument, there's 10 churches in this area. You would have a group of elders that oversee those 10 churches. But then in those churches themselves, you also have local elders as well. So that was a way of kind of breaking away from the very top-heavy hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Scotland was already there. So they went and they asked James, because James was also the over the monarch of Scotland, and said, hey, can we do this in England as well? So in 1603, the Puritans submit to him this long list, banishment of the Catholic rites of confirmation, bowing at the name of Jesus during worship, etc., etc. In Scotland, he had to submit to the session of the local church. So he needed the episcopacy. So the episcopacy is just another form of church government. So you have, this is a little bit more complex. You have different bishops over different areas, and then they report to a higher bishop. Then there's a bishop in the local church that reports to them. And so they want, the goal was to get everybody on the same page, going in the same direction. But the biggest problem was, very simply, none of the people who had the ultimate control were actually from the local church. So all forms of church government that they're looking at here puts power in the hands of people who possibly had never even visited the local church. So now you're attempting to shepherd the people of God without ever interacting with the people of God. You're just making arbitrary decisions based upon information that's come in second, third, and fourth hand. And so it's really not something that's for the people. It's more of your for the structure that's there. And so they wanted the preaching ministers in every church, instead of just reading the Book of Common Prayer, they wanted the men to preach. The Puritans wanted the preaching of the Word, instead of just reading the Common Book of Prayer. Many Puritans, they didn't like the Book of Common Prayer, simply because it was prayers that are written out, right? That's exactly what it was. It was just prayers that are written out. And any church that you went to, they would have a date that they'd be reading that prayer. So if you were traveling somewhere, you'd be able to keep up with whatever you were doing. The Puritans, many Puritans, thought that was very ungodly. How can you have a prepackaged prayer as you go up to pray? So in response to that, many of them spent 3 or 4 hours at the pulpit just in prayer. So if you can imagine a church service on a Sunday, bow your head, 4 hours later, you pick your head up and you get ready for the sermon. Which, in some cases, I know some of you are like, hey, I bow my head for 4 hours at church anyway, right? Then you would go to the sermon, which then the sermon would be something similar to that as well, where you would have another 2 hours. Time constraints, this is kind of interesting, time constraints on church service really didn't manifest itself until kind of after the Second Industrial Revolution, right? Sunday was set aside as a holy day to the Lord. So it wasn't, we have an hour and a half to do church, then go do whatever else you want. It was, you're at church all day. And so it wasn't a big deal. It's really kind of a new ideology to only set aside a part of the day for the Lord. Where, as you see the church as it was coming up, I mean, some of these guys would take the pulpit 4 times on a Sunday. They would do 2 in the morning, and they would have lunch. They would do 2 in the evening services. And the whole church was there every single time, because the preaching of the word was so important, and they looked at that as, if we can set aside just one day a week to worship the Lord, then the rest of the 6 days we have to actually work. And it wasn't from a legalistic standpoint. It was, God has given us 7 days. One of those we need to physically rest, but we also need to spiritually rest. And so that's what the Puritans wanted, not out of a sense of duty or obligation to the Roman Catholic Church. It was because they loved and worshiped the Lord. And so their church services were known. There might still even be some going on right now from the 1600s. They were known to go a very, very long time. But it was a very good thing. Now, a lot of them were very dry. A lot of them didn't like introductions. So they would just kick off right with the sermon. But their sermons were very, very good. I have yet to meet anyone as well-versed in Scripture than one of the 16th or 17th century Puritans. Okay. Anyway, as we look through here under letter E, the same year, letter D, 1604, Hampton Court Conference, King James hears the grievances. Many Puritans were in the House of Commons, but he did not grant anything, but he decided to produce the King James Bible instead. Why not? I'm not going to give in to anything that these real Christians want to do, but why not put a Bible with my name on it? So we'll do that. We'll do the King James Version of the Bible. I have my own issues with that. That's for another class. So he starts the King James Bible. The same year, the Archbishop Richard Bancroft approved a series of canons that the episcopacy was an institution of divine origin. Once again, very important. The form of church government now was an institution of divine origin, which means that who can go against it? That's the whole point of saying it's a divine origin. It's like when your friend walks up to you and says, God told me to do this. And if you're like, well, are you sure that's really God? They say, oh, you would go against what God says? I can't believe that. Right? So you don't say anything. You're like, oh, okay, God told you to do that. Was it audible or was it like a handwriting on the wall? How did he convey this to you, right? So that's what's going on here. If they can say that God ordained this institution, this way of government, who's going to stand up against it? And so that's what they wanted to do. They loved the episcopacy form of government. So Charles I, there on the bottom of page 3, James died, his son Charles I came to the throne. Under Charles, Puritan reform suffered a setback as he married a Roman Catholic, the sister of King Louis XIII. Does anybody know who his great-great-grandson was? It'd be King Louis XVI.
Son king?
Huh?
Is that the son king?
He was a great-great-grandson of King Louis, but because we all threw off the tyranny of the British government through the help of the French government, his great-great-grandson sent troops in a Revolutionary War to the American colonies to make sure that the Americas, the colonies, would win against the British. So I don't know if you knew that or not, but if it wasn't for the French, the British may have actually won. And then the irony is, if it wasn't for the Americans, the French would be speaking German right now, so we did pay them back. So his great-great-grandson, King Louis XIII, King Louis XVI, behind the back of the French Parliament, sent troops over, and once they found out, then subsequently after the American Revolution, you had the French Revolution, right? They cast him off, then a man by the name of Napoleon took over, maybe you've heard of him, and then from there, France just went downhill. I mean, except for croissants, but other than that, France went downhill. So you had the growing Arminian presence within the Church of England that challenged the theology of Calvinism, but also emphasized more ceremonial worship, use of sacraments, high view of clerical vocation, which looked to many like a Romish drift. The Arminians had contempt for Reformation. Roman Catholics are Arminian in doctrine. So all of a sudden, these guys started coming up who, like Archbishop of Canterbury there, William Laud, he was an Arminian and often suspected of being a Catholic. So you had these plants, right? You had these people who were Catholic in their hearts, but they were trying to be part of the puritanical movement so they could go in and cause some havoc that was going on. Then you had letter D there, this complex series of events that led to war between the Parliament and the King. As Parliament became more and more heavily Puritan, they won, and Charles was tried and beheaded. Charles continually dismissed and reconvened Parliament many times to try and deal with the rebellion in Scotland. Eventually, the House of Commons, which would be like our Senate, which was heavily Puritan, was able to overthrow him. And so the Puritans are very active in governments. They believed in every aspect of life. We'll look at that at the end. Was to the glory of God. And so they had men and women everywhere. Then you had this Westminster Assembly. The major event in the Puritanism occurred during the outbreak of the English Civil War. Under the direction of Parliament, over 100 Puritan leaders assembled at the Westminster Abbey to draft a new confession of faith for the national church. You realize what it says here, right? So at the direction of Parliament. So that would be like our government, our senators, our Congress saying, hey, we want this specific church to go and draft some orders for us to give us a confession of faith for America's national church. And so that's exactly what was happening here. Don't get your hopes up. It'll probably never happen here. Although they generally agreed on Calvinistic theology, differences arose in the majority who advocated a national Presbyterian church and a small but vocal minority of independents led by Thomas Goodwin, who argued for the right to congregations to govern themselves. So congregationalists would be the pastor and elders are simply, we would say, hirelings, and the congregation decides who's in and who's out. One of the huge issues with congregationalism is the same problem you would have with people who are disconnected from the church. So you have voting members of a church who may or may not actually come to church all the time. Some of them may not even be saved. And so they're deciding on church happenings that's going on. And so they saw that as a form of government in reaction to. So what they wanted to do is really break away completely from the Roman Catholic Church. So that was that, once again, kind of that overreaction. And so some of them are trying to land in the middle. Some of them are going way off the deep end. So they finally let her see there. They finally reached a compromise that advocated the voluntary formation of congregational presbyteries throughout the country. The Church of Scotland immediately approved the Westminster Confession in 1647, followed by the Congregationalists in New England in 1648. A decade later, the English Congregationalist meeting in London adopted the Westminster Confession in their Savoy Declaration with only minor modifications to church government. So you might say, why is all of this, why do we care about all this stuff? This stuff is what formulated where we are today within the church. So these are the men who, at the ground level, were putting together documents. Now, we don't hold everything in the Westminster Confession, and some of it, we don't believe that the children of saved parents are saved, which is what it says in the Westminster Confession. There's a few other things that we wouldn't agree with, but by and large, we would agree with a lot of what's said in the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism and the longer catechism. And so these documents were important in formulating church doctrine and our theological practices from the mid-17th century to where we are today. And so these men were coming out and saying, here's how church is to be done. And they were brave enough to do that. And so it would be good, you know, some of the churches in Grand Rapids, you have to memorize the shorter catechism, right? And to become a member. So it's good to have a knowledge of these things, because that's where we get a lot of the stuff that we do. Then you have Oliver Cromwell, known as the Time Between Reigns, 1649 to 1660, which England functioned like a republic with the leading general of Parliament's army, Oliver Cromwell, at the helm as Lord Protector. Cromwell was a Puritan and set out to reform the church and state, granting greater religious toleration, but died in 1658. Charles II, son of Charles I, who was beheaded, took the throne and decided to restore order. And he had this guy, Charles II. He wanted a return to the episcopacy and the structure for the church, and he wanted to return to the Book of Common Prayer. He picked up where his dad left off. He harassed the Puritans as they multiplied like rabbits. I like this. From 1649 to 1660. So he harassed them out of England. And so now you have what's coming, letter C there, is the Great Ejection. So he passed a law that every minister must agree to every word in the Book of Common Prayer by St. Bartholomew's Day of 1662, or you must resign the pulpit. 2,000 of the 6,000 English Puritan pastors resigned. Known as the Great Ejection, is a real blow to three denominations that had been growing, Baptist, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians. These ejected pastors began to spread these churches illegally throughout England. So now if you didn't, in England, the law was, if you didn't hold to the Book of Common Prayer, then you couldn't be a pastor. And so these guys were going out and saying, no, I'm going against the government here. And because the government can't tell me that I have to hold to something in order to preach the gospel. So they started to preach the gospel, and they started to get arrested. And then you see, in many ways, this was the end of the Puritan period, because they were kicked out of churches, no longer to purify them, but to plant new churches. So it's a big deal now. 1662 and the 1870s, you could not be educated at Cambridge or Oxford if you objected to the Book of Common Prayer. So for 200 years, you had to sign on to say, this is what we want, or I'm okay with this. And if you didn't, then you couldn't be there. And so really it ended Puritan formal education. And so the Puritans, you know, we talked about TES here. That was really the Puritanical model. So there's a 10-volume series by William Perkins, who was a great Puritan. And the seminary, if you will, would be with a pastor, and you would go through all 10 volumes. And it was, is there 10? Is that right, Dale?
Yeah.
And you would go through all 10 volumes from start to finish, and it was everything that seminary offers that you could think of, from preaching to to exegesis, to all of your languages, to homiletics, to anything that seminary offers. So it's a heavy-duty set. But they would go through that with a pastor, as the pastor was teaching these men, and as they finished, it would usually be 3 years, and then they would finish, and they would go on to pastor at a church, much similar to what we do at TES. So what we do at TES is not a new model. It's actually the getting back to an old model of the church training the church. Then Puritans in America. By the ends of 1600s, the start of James, many Puritans saw little hope for reforming the Church of England. So they began to look elsewhere to establish a model of a purely Protestant, Reformed Christian community. They wanted it to serve as a model, and so it had to be far enough away for freedom, but close enough to be observed. So realize what they said here. They want it to be a model, right? So they're no longer allowed in the church to reform it, So they wanted to plant churches for these other churches to see and say, that's how we want to do church, with hopes of reforming them, right? So this Wall Street Journal piece, The Desolate Wilderness, this piece was written in the 1600s, and based on the records of the Plymouth Colony, Governor William Bradford, is printed every year since 1961. The next day, they went on board. So this is them going, coming to the Americas. They went on board, and their friends with them were truly doleful. Was the sight of that sad and mourning, mournful parting, to hear what sighs and sobs and prayers did sound amongst them, what tears did gush from every eye, and pithy speeches pierced each other's heart. The sundry of the strangers that stood on the quays as spectators could not refrain from tears. But the tide, which stays for no man, calling them away, that were thus loath to depart, their reverend pastor falling down on his knees, and they all with him, with watery cheeks, commended them with the most fervent prayers unto the Lord and his blessing. And then with mutual embraces and many tears, they took their leaves of one another, which proved to be the last leave of many of them. In 1628, the first to go created the Massachusetts Bay Company and took their charter with them to establish his headquarters in America, now to avoid the English interference. Sailing on the Arabella, led by John Winthrop, Winthrop described himself and his people as a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ. And while he believed that the Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, Winthrop also invoked a divine judgment on himself and his fellow Christians should they break their covenant with God. He said, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his presence from us, present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." So they wanted to be an example. They didn't seek a break with the Church of England. Yes, they wanted religious freedom, but not in the way of being out from underneath the Church of England. It's kind of a misnomer, because they were still, in their heart, they were still part of the church, but they wanted the church to be reformed. They wanted to see it, and I don't think the Church of England was ever at a moral high point, considering it started with an adulterer. But they wanted some sort of morality to come to the church. And as it says here, this is not arrogance, but it was a humble mission, as they recognized that though they hoped to be a light to the world, if they were not faithful to God, he would remove their blessing. So this great migration, 10,000 Puritans fled during Laud's reign in the 1630. Then you have the pilgrims. Oftentimes, this is kind of we think of this as a synonymous term, a pilgrim and a Puritan, and for most cases they were. But the pilgrims were different from the Puritans because the pilgrims were separatists. They didn't seek to reform the Church of England or to be a model for it. They sought to be independent and separate from it. So you had the Puritans that came, and then you had the pilgrims that came. The pilgrims were like, "We're done with you. We're getting on the ship and we're out. Like, we're just going to start our own thing." The Puritans that came over first were saying, "Hey, we want to be a model for all the church to see, so hopefully the church can be reformed from the inside out." They had originally left England for the Netherlands around 1608. They were dissatisfied, set sail for the Americas in the Mayflower, landing in 1620 at Plymouth. So this actually predated Winthrop and the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Well, they wound up north of their intended landing spot in the Virginia Company of London, Jamestown, in 1608. Was the first English settlement in North America. Meanwhile, other Puritans spread out. Thomas Hooker founded Hartford, Connecticut, in 36. John Davenport, New Haven, in 1638. Yet, with the peace in the 1650s, many Puritans did move back to England, but then the Restoration period sent many back to America when they went back to being underneath the rule. So you have this interesting thing that came up. The covenant and the halfway covenant. And central to the Puritan vision of the church is the covenant. So you're either in the covenant or you're out of the covenant, right? So that's why they do infant baptism. So infant baptism is very popular because they want to be in the covenant. When you ask somebody what it means to be in the covenant, it's very hard for them to explain, because there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about anything being in a covenant aside from the covenant that God made with us, independent of us, meaning that he saved us, and then he upholds that covenant, right? So the New Testament baptism is not a picture of Old Testament circumcision or whatever else they want to say. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, okay? But they have this thing now. This society was formed around the idea of a covenant. God makes covenant with nations when they glorify him. So if disaster strikes, it was a warning that the people were not living up to their covenant obligations. So they would call on everyone to fast and repent. You can see how this covenant view envisions a society that is holistically Christian, where both secular and sacred life are tied together in a sacred covenant between people and with God. So one of the biggest issues with this, I think, is very, very obvious, is not everyone who is in the city is a believer. So God's not making covenants with unbelievers. God's making covenants with believers all throughout the Bible. And so you can have a non-believer fast and pray, but that's just a hungry man speaking in the air who doesn't do anything because he hasn't been born again, right? And so it doesn't mean anything. It's a work of righteousness that God says in Isaiah is nothing more than filthy rags. So this is one of the issues that they had. So the entry point, letter D there, has to be infant baptism. So through baptism, you become a member of the church and therefore qualified to participate in government and vote. So you baptize as a kid, and as you're growing up, now you're just in. You're in, you can vote, you can do whatever it is you want to do. But this problem, right, so the first generation, because most Puritans were converted Christians, but this has changed over time. So what happened was, then you have the second and third generation, they're in letter E, and they didn't want to be. They had children, but the children didn't keep the covenant, and the adults weren't keeping the covenant, and so they had to figure something out. How do we have children of unconverted members that were in the church? So letter B there, the halfway covenant, which allowed children of the unconverted members of the church to still be baptized, but they just couldn't take Lord's Supper. They couldn't take communion. So a halfway membership preserved the interlocking system of the individual church and society. So unfortunately, as you see letter C there, as much as they wanted to stay away from the world, they ended up compromising with the world because they were allowing unconverted people into the church to be baptized but not take communion. Once again, you just don't see this anywhere in Scripture. And so letter D, another mark of this drift from Puritan principles, was they founded Harvard in 1636 to educate ministers. But by 1701, they founded Yale because Harvard had drifted so far from Puritan principles. And then after Yale, they founded what was called the College of New Jersey, which ended up being called Princeton Theological Seminary. And then that went downhill. Then they started Westminster Theological Seminary. So you can just see this continually going on and on. So by 1700 in America, Puritanism had died as a reform movement. But in this evangelical piety, it would live on, which we'll talk about next week. And then just wanted to end with a few of the writings. And I like this description here. If you've read anything by the Puritans, you know that can be a bit difficult to read. When they wrote about something, they really wrote about it, looking at it from a slightly different angle, and they do it again and again. And it's the idea of treating it like a precious gem, looking at it from all the different angles. And then just put some books on there. Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Richard Baxter, A Call to the Unconverted. Richard Sibbes, one of my favorite books. It might have been the first Puritan book I read was by Richard Sibbes, called The Bruised Reed. It's in there. It's through Isaiah 42. And if you're ever struggling with Am I Saved, Richard Sibbes there in The Bruised Reed does a just fantastic pastoral job of talking about those who are struggling with their salvation. And then Puritan Spirituality and Theology there, J.I. Packer writes 6 things that the Puritans can instruct us in today. Integration of their daily lives, meaning everything is sacred. The quality of our spiritual experience, constantly meditating on Scripture. Passion for effective action. These were men of action who weren't just sitting back saying, oh, I wish things would be different. The Puritans are actually going and making things different. Letter D, program for family stability. Commitment between a husband and a wife and a passionate devotion for their children, a sense of human worth, meaning every human has dignity because they're created in the image of God, and then ideal for church renewal. They always sought God's reforming and reviving work through local churches. J.I. Packer says, Puritanism was essentially a movement for church reform, pastoral renewal, and evangelism and spiritual revival. And in addition, it was a worldview, a total Christian philosophy. So that's why, you can read a few more things there too, but that's why we do some of the things we do here at our church, and why some of the things happen in general Protestantism. I did just grabbed a few odd ones off my bookshelf. I have a lot of Puritan books. But this is like 50 people every Christian should know, I said. I had recommended. This is called Meet the Puritans. So it has like 4 to 5 pages on, I think there's 100 of them or something. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's 150 different men. And they're just short paragraphs, or short chapters. It looks like a huge book, but it's just meant to learn a little bit about some guys. And then this is probably my second favorite book. I've read this a few times. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's looking at just how to find contentment in the midst of the world biblically. And it's one of the books where you read a paragraph and it just hurts your heart so bad you don't go back to it for a month. It's really, really, really good. And then if you're just interested, there's some, you know, We Were Puritans. This is a really good one. Just talks about, or They Were Puritans. Just talks about some of the men. And obviously, if you get a chance, read Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. I highly recommend it. And then this is another one of those, The Lifting Up for the Downcast by William Bridge. It's through Psalm 42. So if you think Todd takes a long time to preach, 3 sermons just on Psalm 42:11, right here. And these are not short sermons, by the way. And so once again, it's just a really good book. If you have a chance to, this series called Puritan Paperbacks, the Banner of Truth Publishing Company was established by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or helped establish by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's there's one in Scotland, there's also one in America, and they have preserved and brought back almost every Puritan book. They're very, very close, I think, to all of them. Some of them might only be digital copies, but I'd highly recommend just grabbing one and seeing what it's all about. So anyway, let's pray. I don't want to keep you guys here too long, so and then get on your way. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these men and women who, Lord, went against what they saw as errors in the church and in society and grievous sins, Lord, that their hearts just couldn't take. And God, we're thankful for their faithfulness and steadfastness in the midst of persecution. Lord, that they just stood on your word. And I pray, Lord, for those same hearts for us, that Lord, we would not back down, but we too would be courageous and that we would seek to honor and glorify you in all we do. Lord, we do love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.